Morning, everyone. Good to be with you again. You can probably say that every time I'm here, but it's true. So thanks for being warm to us every time we're here and being a constant reminder of what it is to have fellowship as believers. We appreciate your fellowship every time we're here. Thank you for being our family. My human earthly family is in Oregon. Sonia's is here in Wisconsin, but never fail to feel like we're among family here. So thank you. And even as we are taking time to consider how we are to raise our children for the Lord, whenever we're here, you are part of that family that will be involved in that process. So thank you for that. I don't want to beat a dead horse, as sometimes it is said, but I want to just springboard off of what Jim said just a little bit and pursue one angle of being parents and having children that we want to dedicate to the Lord. And you could look at me and you could say, well, you're only 35 and you're a young guy. I don't have all that much experience as a parent, but, you know, what would you have to tell us? I don't have the most experience in the world, but I do have a Bible in front of me, and it's the word that the Lord wanted to communicate to mankind, and it is communicating about himself, about mankind, and about their relationship, and it tells us of things that he has put into place to accomplish his purpose on this earth. As much we can learn from it, whether it comes from our own experience or not, the Lord is teaching us some things. And I like to look at an idea here that I think is very much relevant to what's already occurred today. The relevance is, like I said before, today's Mother's Day, and we think about mothers specifically as an important parent, important having an important role in the, as a mother and also as a wife, and how that relates to children. It also relates to her husband as well. But we also have this baby dedication that occurred today as well. So without getting into too much of a rabbit trail here, it's interesting to sometimes ask a question or two, because as we consider the Bible, we could ask a question or two, and one of them could be, if we had to think back on all the mothers we've ever read about or heard about in the Bible, which of them would we consider to be the most famous mothers? Now, I understand there are infamous mothers, but I'm asking about the most famous mothers. If you just had to pick the top three and think, who are the top three mothers that come? I'm not saying the model mothers, but the ones you hear about the most or the ones that you think are the most important. Who might they be? What are some of the top three maybe? And, you know, the problem with this question is it's not an objective question. It's a question that is basically then submitted to you as the listener to make some decision on based on your own interpretation of why you think someone would be important or not important. Anyway, but a lot of people would probably choose something like this. They would say, well, maybe the most important mother we think about in the Bible is maybe Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. And that would be a fair number one, I think. A second guess would often be Eve, the mother of all living, and again, famous and infamous all at the same time. And then maybe we would think number three, maybe someone like Sarah, the mother of the unique, special people that the Lord chose to be a light to the Gentiles and through whom he was going to bring the Messiah into this world. But anyway, like I said, it just really depends on your own criteria as to who, what makes someone important and why you think they'd be important. But none of those are the mother I want to think about today. The mother I was thinking about was Hannah, the mother of Samuel. The reason I was thinking about Hannah was because she's a mother, obviously, in case you didn't catch that part of it, but she's a mother who dedicates her child to the Lord. So let's quickly just review what her experience was. You can find it in 1 Samuel chapter 1, And we're not going to read this whole first chapter. In fact, her experience goes all the way through chapter 2, and that's too much for us to really try to deal with at the moment. We'll hit a few high points in chapter 1, and then as we get toward the end of the chapter, we'll slow down and we'll actually read. But it says, starting in verse 1, if I can just summarize the first few verses, verse 1 mentions that there's this guy named Elkanah. Verse 2, he's got two wives. It mentions the one is Hannah, the other is Penina. And Penina's got children, Hannah doesn't, and Penina rubs it in Hannah's face. If we can just sort of summarize there. And it's a hard thing for Hannah. And Elkanah himself, he's a good wife to Hannah. As you come down to verse 4 and 5, you can see that when it comes time at feast to give his wives a portion, in verse 5, he even gives Hannah a double portion, even though the Lord has closed her womb. Now, it mentions there in verses 5 and 6 that the Lord closed Hannah's womb. The Lord closed Hannah's womb. Today's topic is going to open up many, many opportunities to ask questions about, well, what about this? What does this mean? And this whole example of the Lord closing her womb is one of those examples where you say, well, wait a minute, what does it mean the Lord closed her womb? That is a theological issue that we don't have time to deal with this morning. That's a whole separate topic. And there are going to be a few of those today where we're going to encounter something along the way that we have a question about. We wish we had time to delve into it, but it's simply not on the path of the main topic. But it deserves its own time to be studied. And this time is just not that time. So I do apologize for those situations. But it says there, the Lord had closed her womb. Verse 6, her rival, that is Penina, provoked her severely, really rubbed it in her face. But every year they're going up to Shiloh. This is before temple exists. This is before Jerusalem is the center thing. Shiloh is the center thing. Shiloh was actually where the tabernacle was for quite some time. But anyway, on one of these occasions, as we're arriving at verse 8, she's upset, and Elkanah says to her, why are you upset? Husbands, be careful asking your wife this question. Why do you not eat? Why does your heart grieve? Especially this last question in verse 8. Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Probably didn't win any brownie points with that one. But you can see that Elkanah had a good heart on him to say, have I not shown you love? Don't you see that I love you, despite the fact that you can't bear children? And to his credit, he was very loving toward her, but maybe don't ask that question. Anyway, so she goes, Hannah, in her grief, goes to the tabernacle there in Shiloh. And Eli, if you're with me in verse 9, Eli, the priest, is sitting there by the door of the tabernacle, and he's going to observe her grief. And so her grief is described in the following verses, and it says in verse 10, in bitterness of soul, she prays to the Lord, weeping in anguish. And then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant. But if you will give your maidservant a male child, take note of that, a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall come upon his head. And now, as the story continues in verse 12 and beyond, Eli has misinterpreted her grief. He thinks she's drunk. He says, how long will you be drunk? How dare you come here in this condition? And she has to explain to him, no, what you're seeing is an example of my grief. And this is what I'm grieving about. And in the end, as we arrive down near the end of that section, verses 17 and 18, he says, go in peace. May the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. And she graciously responds as well and goes. And the story continues. And the Lord remembers her, it says in verse 19. The Lord remembers Hannah. And she conceives and has a son. And she names him Samuel in verse 20. And she gives the reason why she names him Samuel. And it is because I have asked him from the Lord. Again, the theological issue here, what role was God playing in preventing or bringing the child to Hannah? That's a side topic that we can't deal with today. But the point is that Hannah is going to follow through on her promise. Let's read a bit about that. In verse 21, Elkanah and his household go up every year to offer to the Lord. And this was normal. But look at verse 22. It says, Hannah did not go up. In other words, not every year. For she said to her husband, I won't go up until the child is weaned. And then I will go up, I will take him, so that he may appear before the Lord and then remain there forever. And her husband agrees to do that. And so as you arrive at verses 24 and beyond, the time comes that he is weaned. She takes him with her along with the sacrifices that go to Shiloh. And she comes, and in verse 25, she brings the child to Eli, the priest there. And she reminds him, I'm the woman who was here, who was grieving before you, and who asked a child of the Lord, and here he is. And what does she say in verses 27 and 28? For this child I pray, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. And they worship the Lord there together. Now, you could continue into chapter 2 if you wanted to in your own time, and you could see that Hannah then continues into this exaltation about the Lord and his goodness, his greatness. And again, that's a whole other topic there. But the main thing that I was thinking to take away from this passage is the fact that she commits herself to let her child be set apart from herself. There's two things here. She commits herself to allow her child to be set apart from herself, but simultaneously, that child, in its being set apart, it is being set apart unto the Lord. So apart from herself, unto the Lord. And there is both an immediate significance to this action, and there is an even greater, broader significance to the action. And I'd like to look at both of those. So first of all, the immediate significance is the fact that she didn't have to do this. If you remember back earlier in this passage, she asked the Lord specifically for a male child, and it would be her firstborn. And she said, if you give me a male child, I will give him to you permanently. He will be yours. And this was not what she was required to do. In fact, she was living after the time of the Mosaic Law, and she knew very well, I'm sure, what it says in Exodus chapter 13. If you turn there with me, we can look at what it says there. This is just on the heels of Exodus chapter 12, where the Passover has occurred for the first time, and the Lord has come through the land of Egypt. He told Moses, I'm going to come through. This is going to be the final judgment. I'm going to kill all the firstborn of man and beast in the land of Egypt. But there is a way for your firstborn males of your household to escape. And that is if you take the blood of the lamb that you're going to kill for the Passover and you put it on the doorpost, my spirit is going to pass by. And the people behind that doorway, who are in a sense covered by that blood, will be spared. And so this is the next chapter. Chapter 13 now is the next chapter where the Lord has just come through. And he has just destroyed the firstborn in the land of Egypt, who were not covered by the blood in that sense. Okay. But the Lord says in verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, consecrate to me or set apart for me all the firstborn. Well, what does he mean, all the firstborn? It gets a little more specific here. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast. So both men and animals, he's saying, which connects this back to the previous chapter. And he says, because it will be mine. The firstborn of both man and beast, it is mine, he says at the end of verse 1. Now, if we jump down a little bit further toward the later part of the chapter, he continues on the same topic. Look at verse 12 with me. You shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have. Okay, so he's dealing with the animals here. The males, the male firstborns, animals, shall be the Lord's, shall be for the Lord's purpose and use. Verse 13, but every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. If not, if you won't redeem it, then you will break its neck. Okay, that's a little bit on the side, but he says at the end of verse 13, all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So the Lord, he gives a command that has two parts here. He says, you have to give me all your firstborn males. Let's just set the animals aside for now. Let's not really think about them. Let's, because we're dealing with the people side of it here. So the firstborn males of the people, he says,
The first part of the command is you have to set them aside for my purpose. But immediately after that, he says, but then you have to redeem them. You have to buy them back. And so later, we can read about what was involved, what kind of animals had to be brought and sacrificed in that redemption process. And in fact, if you look at Luke chapter 2, you see that Jesus Christ himself, his parents took him to Jerusalem to go through the same process. In fact, years ago now, I don't remember how many years it was, we've been in Burundi about 8 years. So it must have been 9 or 10 years ago. We did a series downstairs on Wednesday night in the basement. We were studying through the Gospel of Luke, and I happened to inherit chapter 2 and was dealing with this passage. And Luke, I still remember it, left its mark in my memory, but in Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, it talks about how when Jesus was 8 days old, they went up to Jerusalem to do something for his mother and for himself. She had to go bring something for her own purification, and they had to do something for him according to what was written in the law of Moses. And it's this very same thing where they are bringing him to the Lord to dedicate him to the Lord, consecrate him, set him apart for the Lord's purpose, but then also buying him back. And if you look at the animals described in Luke chapter 2, you can see that's what's occurring here. They're bringing the animals needed to redeem him. A bit ironic that the Redeemer was redeemed, you know? Beautiful, though, at the same time to consider that. And so in Exodus chapter 13, it says, all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So technically, Hannah, if she has a firstborn son, she is supposed to, yes, give him to the Lord, but based on the Lord's own command, she's also supposed to buy him back again. And that son will be her son for her purpose, her use, her family, whatever we could say there. But so that's the immediate significance of what happens here in her prayer, because she says, if you give me a male child, he will be yours. In other words, what she's saying is, I have a provision, a command to buy him back, but I will not do so. I will give him to you. He will remain yours. I will not buy him back. You can keep him. Can you imagine how hard that would have been for mother at that time? How unusual, too. We know that the people of Levi, this happens after Exodus chapter 13, but later the Lord describes how he's going to take the entire tribe of Levi to be used for his purpose, for the priesthood and the work of the tabernacle and the temple. But that doesn't come till later. So for her to do something like this was very unusual. But she says, if you give him to me, I will give him back to you. I will not ask him back. I will not redeem him in that sense. And it's interesting because as you continue in this chapter 13 of Exodus, the Lord continues to explain what the purpose of this redemption is. Because he says, as your sons see you doing this, and they ask you, why did we do this? You're going to say, it's because the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of bondage, with a powerful hand. And so this consecrating of the Lord, of the children to the Lord, and the redeeming of them back is going to show how the children of Israel themselves were brought out of bondage. They were bought back, in a sense. The Lord redeemed them out of bondage. And this, in a small way, is, like I said, it's an immediate significance. It's a small representation of something, but it actually represents something much larger at the same time. So I want to now transition into what the greater significance is. Okay, because as you look at how the Lord delivered the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt, Israel is basically the poster child for all of humanity and how the Lord is wanting to do a work of redemption and deliverance for all of humanity out of the bondage of sin. So let's consider some of the parents here that were the original set of parents. If we want to think about this greater significance, what significance does this story, does this event, these concepts of redemption have for all of mankind? Let's consider the original set of parents, Adam and Eve. And this was referred to a little bit earlier about by Jim, about how because of our parents, Adam and Eve, we were born with the sin nature. And as you consider, though, how they were before they sinned, if you look at Genesis chapter 1, when the Lord had in his mind the blueprint for the parents, I'm going to create people. They will be the parents of all humanity. And so how I'm creating them now is how I intend for all of their descendants to be as they are multiplied. As they bear children, their children should then also be born in the likeness of their parents in this condition that I have intended for them. Now, that's not how it turns out yet. It's not a surprise to the Lord either, because he knows all that in advance. But what does it say in Genesis chapter 1? If you look with me at verses 26 through 28, it says, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every crooked thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, this concept of the image of God, we were talking at Mark's house about this just the other day. Well, what does that mean? What is the image of God? What does it mean to be made in the image of God? And are believers the only ones who, through Christ, truly bear the image of God? Or do all people, sinners or not, do they have some semblance in which they bear the image of God? And it's a big question mark upon, it's a topic upon which many people disagree and have different ideas. And that is one of those topics that is a side topic that is worthy of study, that is just not in the main path of our topic today. So, worthy topic though. But let's take a few general principles here. Even if we don't have some exact details, we can take some general ideas here. The Lord was intending to some degree or another, and the disagreement is basically upon to what extent humanity is going to reflect him. Mankind was to be a reflection of the Lord to some degree or another. And in that reflection of the Lord, to whatever extent it was, they were to have dominion over the earth and to also multiply themselves and fill the earth. And we know that this gets disrupted because after sin, Adam and Eve are corrupted, they're in sin, and the reflection has been tainted. The reflection of God has been tainted to some degree or another, right? And so they're going to fill the earth. They are going to multiply themselves. They are, to some extent, going to have dominion over the earth and what's in it. But it's not going to be the intended result. Their children that they bear are not going to really bear the likeness or the image that God had intended. It's going to be contaminated, tainted. And even their dominion is going to be tainted now because they're not going to have dominion as people who are sinless. You know, the Lord himself, as he rules as king, he has a perfect dominion. He reigns perfectly because he himself is perfectly righteous and holy. He does no wrong. He is completely perfect and just and holy and righteous. But us on this earth, we're not able to do that. We don't have that condition. So our dominion is not what it should have been. But the point that I'm making here is that God had an intention for us and we fell from it. So where am I going with this? Where I'm going with this is that through Christ, the Lord is bringing us back into that full image bearing role, where he's bringing us back into being those people that he wanted us to be at the outset. And we tend to think about our lives, and let me just speak for my own self. I won't try to speak for you. I tend to think about my life as if it's mine. My life. I'm the one standing here. I'm the one breathing, right? I'm the one making decisions for myself, right? It's my life. And that is a misperception that I think I have very often. Because I don't belong to myself. I never should have belonged to myself. I don't really belong to myself. I am something that is the result of God's creation. He made a blueprint of who I should have been. He has a continuing intention of who I should be. So I'm not my own. Especially for those of us who are in Christ, Scripture tells us plainly, don't you know that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. And so the connection that I'm wanting to use as I bring it back to Hannah here is what was her perception of her own child? What is our perception as parents of our own children? I look at my children as mine. They're my children. We bore them, we raised them, we taught them, we they're our children. And yet when I think about Hannah's perspective of her child, you know, if she had done the normal thing, if she had said, Lord, please give me a male child so that I won't suffer shame anymore, but then she had just gone and redeemed him back, and then she had raised him like a normal child and kept him at home, and what would her perception of him then? Well, it would have been a pretty normal perception that she would have had toward her son. But from the outset, she made the determination in her mind and in her actions that this child is not mine. Lord, if you give me a child, I will bear him. I will give birth to him. I will raise him, but he's not mine. He's yours. Now, I can't help but wondering if Mary, the mother of Jesus, had a similar experience. Because the angel appeared to her in advance and told her that you're going to become pregnant and it's going to be crazy because you've never known a man and it's going to be the Holy Spirit that does it. And this child is going to be used for a very specific purpose. In fact, his name even describes that purpose, Jesus. He will be named Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And at the outset, she knew that there was something different about this child and that he was going to be the child of God. And that really, for all her bearing him and birthing him and raising him, she knew that for all that, ultimately, he was not hers. He was not hers. In fact, when he's 12 years old and they go to Jerusalem and Jesus accidentally gets left behind, they go back a couple days later, they find him in the temple. They said, we've been worried sick. Why didn't you do this to us? Where have you been? We've been looking for you. And he says, don't you know, I was to be about my father's business? Children, that's a dagger to your parents' hearts to hear that. But what he was saying is, I have a father whose business I have to be about, and he's not Joseph. It wasn't meant as an insult to Joseph, but it was a fact, and it was a fact that was consistent with what the angel had told her at the outset. This child was not theirs. And as I consider Hannah's experience and her, I want to say decision, but I think it's stronger than a decision, a commitment on her part, a sacrifice on her part. This child will not be mine. I guess the question that was really churned up in my own mind was, we heard some great stuff from Jim just now, how we should be diligent as parents to raise our children, to think about them as people who need to be given every opportunity to hear the gospel, to learn about the character of God, to learn about our need for him. Absolutely true. All these things are true. And if I think about the people of Israel, they did this kind of stuff. And in fact, Jim referenced Deuteronomy chapter 6, and he mentioned just a very brief part of it. I want to look at a bit more of it. Please turn to Deuteronomy 6 with me. He mentioned verses 4 and 5, I believe, or at least verse 5 at the very least, where they were to love the Lord their God with all their heart, all their soul, all their strength. But let's continue in verse 6. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. What does that mean? Like, to what extent? Like, they're to be in my heart. I'm just to know them, or I'm to think about them twice a week, or like, to what extent are these words, these concepts of loving the Lord, your God, with all your heart, soul, and strength, to what extent are these things to be in our heart, per se? Well, he doesn't leave it up to their imagination to figure it out. He goes on and he gets some pretty good idea of how much this is to be on our heart and mind. Verse 7, you shall teach these things diligently to your children. What does diligently mean? Like, how often are we supposed to teach these things to our children? Well, he gives detail and he explains. He says, you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And as if that is not enough, verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. You know how, this is an older generation thing, I think. It's not a criticism or at all, it's just an observation. People used to, there was a stereotype that if you wanted to remember something, you tie a string on your finger so you wouldn't forget, because there's no way to miss something that's attached to your finger that's always in your way and always in front of your face. You always see it and feel it. And that's essentially what this is. You shall bind these as a sign on your hand. Impossible to forget. There's no way you can avoid it. You ever try going through your day without using your hands at all? Well, I know people have, but I haven't really tried it. But the fact is we use our hands for everything. And so if your hand is used for everything and you have something tied to it, you're going to be constantly aware of whatever that thing is. You bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Some of us have smaller noses. Some of us have bigger noses. Some of us don't like to talk about our noses. And some people talk about their noses all the time. John Duckhorn. But the point is that when you have, if you had something right between your face, you would never be able to not think about it, because you got to look past it constantly. It's constantly before your eyes. He says, they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. I want you to be so aware of these things. If you have to, tie them on your hand or tie them on your face so that they dangle between your eyes. But let these things be constantly in your mind, before your eyes, in your heart. So when he says, let these things be in your heart and teach them diligently, he doesn't leave it to our imagination to figure out just how serious he wants us to take this. Now, these were the people of Israel. And they would do this, even for the children that they redeemed. This is what they did, right? You have to consecrate your firstborn male child. You have to go, you have to redeem him back. But even as you're raising that child in your own home, this is how the Lord had called them to raise their children. And boy, I know I'm not under this Mosaic law today, but I can't help but wonder, like, what would the life in our own household be like if I even attempted to do this? Because you basically are committing yourself to live and breathe and sleep and eat, practically, God's word. God's goodness, his character, his ways, his thoughts. And essentially, what God is trying to do here is he's trying to say, let your children be people who are saturated with the knowledge of who I am. And I think ultimately it's because we aren't intended to belong to each other. All of us, we're supposed to belong to God. We're supposed to be his people who reflect him to some degree or another. And I struggled with how to conclude this message today. And after a while, I started to wonder if the reason I couldn't figure out how to conclude it is because maybe it just needs to be a hanging question. Maybe it just needs to be left as, like, maybe we need to be left in suspense with this example of Hannah and with this example that we see in Deuteronomy 6. Maybe we should instead of me giving you like, okay, and so here's how we wrap this up and conclude it, and let's go on with our married lives, maybe we need a little suspense. I think I do, personally. I think I need to be left hanging with this question of, how do I view my children? Do I view them as my own, or do I view them as God's? And they're not mine. You know, one thing I was thinking about the pew just now, I have a construction background, a remodeling background, and I'll finish here in a minute. And one thing that I found is that often people who work in that line of work, construction, remodeling, can be very diligent to do a job to perfection in the home of the person that they are contracted to do work. But it's funny how many of these contractors will have very similar work that they've done to their own house that they don't finish for years, and their families have to live in it. And it's like, they're the first guys who should be able to get this done. In fact, I've known some wives of contractors to crack jokes about how the wives are thinking about finding a contractor who can come finish the work their husbands started, because their husbands haven't finished it for 5 years, you know, trim work or whatever it is, you know. The point I'm getting at is that sometimes for things that we consider to be our own, sometimes you hold a lower standard for those things than things that belong to other people. What am I getting at ultimately? I think if I view my children as my own, I'm going to hold a lower standard for what it means for me to teach them about the Lord than if I consider them to not be mine. And if I consider them to be God's. And in some ways, it's like the parable of the talents, where the master gives his servants something that belongs to him, that they are to use on his behalf for his profit. And he goes and gives them time to do it. And when he comes back, those who recognize that the money didn't belong to them and who recognize that they were to do something with it on behalf of the other for that other person's profit, the master says to those people, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. And then there's one who doesn't do hardly anything at all, because he doesn't deem the master to be worthy of the investment that the master expects. I don't know if you're catching what I'm getting at here. There's one servant who doesn't consider the master to be worthy of having the master's own possession be invested for his benefit. He says, you wicked, lazy servant. And I think for me, I have too low a view of my master because I view my children as my own. I could actually say the same thing about myself. So I don't belong to God. I don't belong to myself either. I belong to God. But I have too low a view of my master. Because my own sense of diligence about my own life, even as Bob was talking about, we get so used to overlooking the small things, the small sins. Does it really matter? Absolutely matters to the Lord. I have too small a view of my master because my low bar of diligence reflects that. So I don't have a conclusion to this message for you. I couldn't come up with one. And in the end, I thought, Lord, am I not supposed to conclude this? Am I supposed to just leave people hanging? And in some ways, maybe that's what we need. I think that's what I need. So I need to be left with the tension. I need to be left with it unresolved so that I see that there is something yet to be resolved that the Lord wants to work in me on. I don't know how you will take that, but this is what I felt that I should share this morning. And the years keep going by. It's kind of like the people in 2 Peter 3, they say, everything's been the same as it was since the beginning. The Lord's not coming back. The Lord is coming back. We don't know when, but he's coming back. How will we be found before him when that time comes? Not just about ourselves, but about our children. Let's pray. Lord, it is a grave understatement to say that we need your help in this. And that is not anything we need to tell you about. You are so very well aware of that fact and have been for so long. And that is what ultimately makes your mercy toward us and your patience toward us just shine and be so incredible. It was not when we were your friends. It was not when we were your children that you loved us and sent Jesus to die for us, but it was when we were your enemies. When Adam and Eve sinned, you could have wiped them out and started over, and you didn't. You knew before you ever created them, you knew that your blueprint would be trampled on by mankind. But you also knew that through the Lord Jesus, you would redeem us out of that bondage to sin, out of that corruption that tainted condition, and you would bring us back into what you intended. Thank you so much for your patience for us, your love for us. Thank you so much for the gift of the Lord Jesus to take our punishment and our place. But Lord, help us to remember that we are not our own. We are for your purpose, your glory. Help us not to overlook the little things. Help us, as we were exhorted in Deuteronomy 6, help us to realize that your own mindset, your very mindset, is that we and our children be completely saturated day by day, moment by moment throughout the day in who you are, what your worthiness is, and how we can walk in light of that. And may we not take it lightly, Lord. We do indeed live in a world that is evil, that is dark, and which we are to shine as lights for you. And some stars in the sky shine brighter than others, Lord. In fact, some seem so dim that we don't even hardly see them unless we have a telescope. But others, we don't need a telescope to see them. Shine brightly, Lord. Help us to, through exposure to your word and the working of your spirit, be people who can truly be renewed day by day into your image through the Lord Jesus and through your spirit for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Thank you.